Well, let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we will get to our text for tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for our time of worship tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your word that guides us. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to guess, that we don't have to come up with our own wisdom, our own plans, our own ideas, our own theology. Father, we thank you that your word is a firm foundation. As Psalm 1 says, the man who looks to you, the man of God, the righteous one who delights in your word is like a tree that is planted by streams of water. He is constantly being fed. He is constantly being watered so that he can grow and be strengthened and firmly rooted. So, Father, as we consider your word tonight, as we humble ourselves before you, we ask that your word would transform us, that we would look at the song of Deborah and Barak, and that we would learn, that we would consider the truths and the principles that are taught, that we would rightly understand them, and then, Lord, by your Spirit's grace and power, that we would rightly apply them to our lives. So, Lord, may you bless us as we dive into your word. May your Spirit guide our time together and may it be used for your glory and for our good. We love you, King Jesus, and we ask all these things humbly and in your blessed name. Amen. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. And hopefully, you know, maybe in a week, next week or so, we'll be able to get some slides back up. Some texts are a little difficult to have slides because this one is a song and, you know, there's certain principles. So sometimes slides can come in handy. Sometimes it's a little harder. So I think once we get out of the slides, perhaps once we get out of this or finished rather with this chapter, I think we'll get back to that for those of you who enjoy the visual. But as we approach Judges chapter 5, if you remember, for those of you who were here last week, we looked at verses 1 through 12. So Judges chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and we saw basically 4 points. We saw a call for praise, we saw a declaration of power, we saw a description of sin's penalty, and then we saw another call for praise. So this song, remember, is coming right after Deborah and Barak have, specifically Barak, but with Deborah's leadership and encouragement, they have just won the victory over the Canaanites, specifically Sisera, who was the commander of Jabin, the Canaanite king's army. And they had won this great victory. So we noted very carefully in verse 1 of chapter 5 that on the day they won the victory, it says, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. Does anybody remember what we saw that was really important in that opening verse? What lesson did we learn there that was really important? Steve? Exactly, right? On that day, it's referring to what we saw at the end of chapter 4. God had brought a tremendous victory, and it says, on that day. They didn't spend their time focusing on celebrating themselves and then we'll get to God eventually, maybe on the weekend when we're done with work. No, they immediately on that day come before the Lord with a song to magnify him for answering their prayer. They give God the glory without delay and without hesitation. And if you remember, we asked ourselves, how often do we do that? Right? Are we prone to praying and God answers and then maybe we'll get around to thanking him? Maybe we're rejoicing in the news and we don't even think about praising God or thanking him. Very important principle there. We did note in verses 4 and 5 the declaration of power. Very interesting verses there. Verse 4, Yahweh, when you went out from Seir, that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 1, verse 2. That's the mountain range in Edom, which is located all the way southeast on the east side of the Jordan. And it marks the traveling of the Israelites in the wilderness all the way to the promised land. But if you look at verse 5, it also talks about the mountains quaking before Yahweh, even Sinai, which is from Exodus 19. So Deborah reminds us that the power for the victory came from the God who has always been with Israel from the very beginning. Mount Sinai, Exodus 19, is right after the Israelites come out of Egypt. And then again, Seir is the path that the Israelites would have taken up to come to the promised land. So God has always been with his people, always leading them. And that is a cause of praise, because the power belongs not to Deborah, not to Barak, not to Israel, but to God. And if you remember in verse 4, we noted at the end, it says the earth, the heavens, the clouds, the mountains. And we noted that the earth and the mountains go together, and the heavens and the clouds go together. And this is demonstrating for us the entire universe, essentially, all of the heavens, all of the earth. And it's declaring that this is the God of power over all creation, which was a direct attack against who? Who are we contrasting with in light of the Canaanite deities? The false god specifically? Baal, very right, very good. And we need to know that because Baal was the storm god, the god of the weather. So by mentioning these things, she is very subtly, but very specifically, making a jab at Baal. You are not the god of the weather or the god of creation. Yahweh is, right? It's very important for us to notice that. And we even drew a point from that, right? How many times you and I forget when some circumstance comes in our life that God is still with us. He's the one who's been with us from the very beginning, from our Sinai, from the moment of salvation when he entered into a covenant relationship with us. And he is the God over all things. He's the God over money. He's the God over illness. He's the God over our enemies. He's the God over the government. He's the God over the world. He's the God over natural disasters. So why do we fear when we know that he is the God of all those things? Deborah reminds us we do not need to fear. We simply need to submit ourselves to him and trust in him. Then we saw in verses 6 through 8 a description of sin's penalty. We noted that it was unsafe for the Israelites to travel, that the enemy had infiltrated the land. There was a lack of trade and business. Israel was worshiping other gods. They didn't even have the proper weaponry to defend themselves. Again, just noting us, this is the penalty of sin. And Deborah makes a point, it's interesting, in the song of praise to Yahweh for deliverance, she also includes in there, which I don't know if you and I would include that, right? If we're singing a song about our people, would we include their sin? That wouldn't be a very glorious song, would it? You'd probably want to keep that out, right? But she brings it in and she says, and here's why God had to do that. Because you guys were bad. You were worshiping other gods. So the Lord was faithful in coming and delivering us. So we saw the penalty of sin. And then in verses 9 through 11, again, we ended with the call for praise and worship to the Lord. We see it there at the end of verse 9, bless Yahweh, which mirrors what we saw in verse 2, bless Yahweh. So it sort of forms this little close-ended section on worshiping the Lord and praising him. So as we move on, again, we're going to move quickly here. Beginning in verse 12, we're now going to pick up where we left off. And notice, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, break out in a song, arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Now, I want you to notice there's a transition here. Notice that Deborah is not the one singing anymore, is she? She was the one describing everything that we saw in verses 1 through 11, but notice it says, awake, awake, Deborah. And the phrase awake, awake there is the imperative, okay? So she's not telling herself to do something. Who do you think this could be? And notice it's not just her, it's also Barak. So they're the leaders. Who would be telling them to awake and break out in song? There you go. Excellent. That's what it is. That's right. So it is the Israelites. Now, that leads to another question. What's significant about that? Why doesn't she just keep singing? Like, why is it significant that now it's recorded that the people are joining in and even telling her to break out in song? Thoughts? Penny?
Is it part of the cycle of, they promised to judge. They cry out for deliverance, and now they're delivering. Now are they promising or at least showing some favor back to God again?
In the overarching sense, yes. Not specifically to the song, but the song as a whole, you are correct. It's a part of that everyone's happy now and praising the Lord because he gave them the victory. Yes. But specifically here, this is focusing primarily on the people's response because it demonstrates that the encouragement and the good leadership from Deborah and Barak actually caused the people to follow the Lord so that now they are joining in and declaring, hey, we need to sing to the Lord. And look what it says at the end of verse 12. And Barak, who is responsible for the military side, arise Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Notice this doesn't say you led away, it says lead away. So the point here is this is describing Israel's attitude before the battle was fought and they obtained the victory. She's recounting, as we saw, all the stages leading up to the battle. And this is the part where after she went and encouraged Balak, and when Balak finally said, okay, let's do this, what did the people do? They finally joined in and said, yes, let's do it. This demonstrates the power of godly leadership. When the whole host of Israel was afraid and didn't want to fight, one godly woman and one godly slash frail slash cowardly man was able to encourage and lead all the Israelites into the right direction. Talk about the importance of not going with the flow. Where else do we see one, two, three, four people against, I don't know, 1.5 million standing their ground that actually led in the right direction? Oh, very good. I wasn't thinking of that, but yeah, good point. Yeah. Who else before this story? There you go. Yeah, that's a good point. I didn't think about that. Yes, there's more than one example, but you're absolutely right. Moses, that's the one I was thinking of when they came back from spying out the land. We had Joshua, we had Caleb, we had Moses, we had Aaron, and then everybody else. What did they want to do? Let's go back. Over a million people. Let's go back. Yet they remained faithful to the Lord, and eventually they went in the right direction after God brought punishment. So, if you go back with me, because I don't want to miss this point, go back with me real quick to verse 2. Remember this, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Remember that? And then we ask the question, if the people are offering themselves and the leaders are taking the lead, why is God getting the glory if they're doing the work? What's the implication? Do you remember? What caused them? That's right. It was the work of God in them to bring them out. God did the work. That's why Deborah says, bless the Lord, because he was behind the Israelites finally coming to that point where they were able to rejoice. Now, when we come here to verse 12, this is them displaying what we read in verse 2. When they come and they actually showed up, this is what it looked like. They were all, well, for the ones who showed up, they were all on board. So that's the first thing I want you to notice here. Very important verse. And again, just notice all the imperatives. Awake, 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 break, arise, lead. Those are all imperatives. I mean, these people are ready to go. They're like, let's do this. Okay? So then we move on to verse 13. Then down marched the remnant of the noble, the people of Yahweh marched down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. Now, if you know where all the tribes of Israel are located, and if you have the tribes of Israel in the back of your Bible, see, this actually would have been good for me to put up on the slide. If you have it in the back of your Bible, most Bibles, or a lot of Bibles do, I would encourage you to actually flip there real quick. And see if you have that map where it shows all the tribes of Israel. It'll say Dan, Naphtali, Asher, Zebulun, all of that. See if you can find that real quick. And if you can find it, just raise your hand because I'm going to ask you to look for something. But notice that Ephraim and Benjamin come down and they're ready to go and fight into battle. Does anybody have those pictures? Don't be nervous. Yeah? Okay. Now let me, okay, so it looks like we're leaning on you, Penny, and Dave. You guys are the ones who raise your hand. Where is Ephraim? Can you tell the class? Where is Ephraim and Benjamin located in Israel?
Right in the middle.
Right in the middle. Right in the middle. Not all the way south, right? Just in the middle, right above Judah and Simeon. Okay, great. So notice they came, right? They were a part of it. Then it says from Machir marched down the commanders. Machir is the half tribe of Manasseh. Where are they located? North, south, east, or west? North, okay. And then it says, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. Where's Zebulun located? North. Okay, you see a pattern here? Everyone is pretty much from the middle way up. And look what it says, verse 15. The princes of Issachar came from Deborah. Where's Issachar?
North.
All the way in the north, right? And Issachar faithfully to Barak into the valley. They rushed at his heels. Okay, so notice that everybody that was mentioned there was located in the center. They were at least halfway, and then everybody else was up at the top. Okay, now here's why that's important. Because if you remember, their king they're fighting against was from where? Hazor. This is going to be a little harder, but can you find Hazor? I'll give you a hint. Look north. Do you see it? Where's Hazor located?
Above Naphtali.
Above Naphtali, all the way to the north, which means he's got a clear shot at all the nations that are directly below him. Because he's not going to try to go over the Jordan River, right? If he tries to go to the, what are the two that are up against the Mediterranean? Is it Dan and Asher, right? If I go to them, well, they got ships. So if you're trying to conquer the people, who are you going to go for? People right there, right under you. And by the way, if you remember, I believe it's in Jeremiah, he describes the Babylonians coming from where? The north. Why? Because that's how ancient enemies would come into Israel. They would come in from the north and they would sweep down. So knowing that, this is why geography is so important when you're reading, especially the prophets. You remember that from Amos. Why do you think these specific groups answered the call? It's a very simple answer. Because they're in the line of fire, right? Now, here's the thing. Is Israel, the 12 tribes supposed to be viewing themselves independently from one another? Not just as tribes, right? Sure, yes, Judah is not Simeon. That's not what I mean. My mean is, should Reuben care about what happens to Dan? Should Simeon care about what happens to Naphtali? Or should the proper understanding be, no, we're all our own separate tribes and that's it? What do you think? Absolutely. Which means if there is a threat to Israel, who should respond?
Everybody.
So far, the people who are in the direct line of fire are responding. Let's keep reading. Look at the second half of verse 15. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Okay, sounds maybe promising. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling of the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Uh-oh, here we have the first tribe that doesn't show up for battle. All right, my geographers, where's Reuben located?
Mine says Issachar. King James Version, Issachar.
Yes, that is correct.
Okay.
Yeah.
Did you have another name for him?
No, the very end of verse 15.
Okay.
Look at the last two lines. You are correct. You're reading the first part. The very last two lines, among the clans of Reuben. Do you see that? The last, there you go. Yep. I'm sorry. Yeah. They trick you because it didn't start a new verse with a new clan. They snuck them in there at the end. And remember, the verses aren't divinely inspired. Somebody put that in there. So maybe we could have argued he should have put it before. But anyway, Reuben. So my geographers, where's Reuben? How far south? Is there any tribe below Reuben? A tribe of Israel, directly below it on the east side? The answer is no. So they are way out of firing range, right? I mean, we're like 100-yard club, they're 300 yards away. They're like, we're good, we're out of sniper range, right? So notice it says, there were great searchings of heart. Now, pay attention, because this is going to become very applicable to us in just a minute. Remember, we model Israel a lot of times in our life, so be careful. So it says they were searchings of heart. What do you think that means? Maybe you have a translation that says something slightly different, but same idea. What do you think that means? Good. Deep. Notice deep conversations, right? We should really consider this. Should we go help? I mean, these are our brothers. But maybe six tribes is enough. I don't know. Like, we got our families and our tribes here. I mean, that's kind of their problem. Our allotment was down in the south. You know, like, you can just imagine the conversations. The implication here in the Hebrew is that they had some very long, very deep, very thought out conversations. And here's the problem. Sometimes we can talk ourselves out of doing what the Lord has called us to do. Can I get an amen? Right? There's that inkling in our heart, driven by the Spirit through His Word, where there's like that little part that says, you know what you're supposed to do. You know what the Lord's calling you to do. And what do we do? Well, let me think about this. Let me seek counsel. Don't get me wrong. We should seek counsel. But there's also a time when we seek counsel when we know we don't need it, but we're trying to buy ourselves time or hoping the counselor will tell us something else than what we already know. Right? And that's exactly what's going on here with Reuben. And Deborah acknowledges that, and she rebukes them for it. You guys just sat there and talked when you knew what you should have done. But notice, verse 17, Gilead, and that is most likely reference to Gad, stayed beyond the Jordan. So where is Gad? I'll give you a hint. Find Reuben again. On the other side, who are they touching? Reuben. They're both to the south. They're buddies. They're neighbors. And notice that they're both on the east side. Do you remember what Moses said when they said, hey, can we stay over here? Moses said, sure. But what?
You have to go over and fight for everybody else.
Right. Now watch this. Did they do that originally?
Yeah.
Yes, they did. They did go over with their brothers and they did help their vow. But here's the problem. We did our part, and now that our brothers are in trouble, well, there's no obligation. We already fulfilled our initial commitment, right? They saw it as like a one-time deal. They segregated themselves. They looked to their own interests on the other side of the Jordan. There was no immediate threat. So there was a self-centeredness here. Because they were not in danger, the only thing that would motivate them to action would be love for their brothers. Right? So this is a lack of love for their brothers and the other tribes. And then notice the other two. End of verse 17, or middle and end of verse 17. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Why does he say that? Where's Dan located? All the way to the west on the Mediterranean coastline. we'll just hop in our boats, right? And then it says, Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landing. Same thing, if you look at Asher, he is right next to Dan, and they're both on the coast. So let's form some applications here. Well, you know what? Let's not. Let's wait till the end. Let's wait till the end. So we see that Reuben, Gad, Dan, and Asher all had reason in their own thinking to not go help their brothers. They weren't in immediate danger. And this demonstrates the ongoing impact of sin that we have seen in the book of Judges. Remember, it is a cycle of sin. Sin throughout Judges makes things worse. In the beginning of Judges, we saw that the guys were coming together. Remember that? Remember, look, if you go back to Judges chapter 1, and you see verse 16, and the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of the palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites. Look at that. They're fighting together. But now, as sin continues to have its way in the land, now the Israelites are not even loving each other properly. They're not even caring about each other properly anymore. You see how we're degrading all the more? And we need to follow this, because later on in the book, what happens? They eventually start to fight against each other and civil war breaks out. But notice, it didn't just happen like that. It began with, let's not follow God wholly. Chapter 2, let's bring idols into our life. And then chapter 3 and chapter 4, let's continue this path of abandoning the Lord. And notice that the effects become deeper and deeper and deeper. We don't have victory over our enemies. Now the enemies are coming back in. Now we have really bad leaders. Now we don't even love each other the way we're supposed to. Notice the devastating impact of sin. Verse 18, Zebulun is a people who risk their lives to death. Naphtali too on the heights of the field. Where's Naphtali and Zebulun? And those are the last ones I'll ask about. Give you one guess. All the way to the north, right? All the way to the north. So they came, they fought, they were willing to put their lives on the line in this battle. Now we would argue it's because their lives were on the line, right? Didn't really have much of a choice. So Deborah says, you know what? They didn't flee. They didn't try to make a covenant or peace. It's still noteworthy, even though they were in the line of fire, that they went out and fought. Because as we get deeper into the Old Testament, we're going to see later on that the kings of Israel try to make treaty, not try, they make treaties with the pagan kings. They give them tribute, even taking gold out of the temple to give to pagan kings so that they wouldn't attack them. So the very fact that they still went out to fight does demonstrate faithfulness. So don't miss that point. All right, verse 19. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. So here the pagan kings are described coming in to fight. And notice they got no spoils of silver. In other words, they came to try to destroy Israel, but God protected them so that they really didn't gain anything. There wasn't like some great victory where they took all the spoils. And then it says, verse 20, from heaven the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. Does anybody remember? Remember, Sisera is the captain of the Canaanite army for Jabin. Does anybody remember what we said back in chapter 4 happened with the chariots? They got stuck in the mud, which means, remember, these guys were masters at warfare. They would have never sent chariots into a riverbed that was muddy. So initially it was dry, which means once they got in there, what happened? It rained. Coincidentally? No, God brought the rain. So what Deborah is describing here by saying from heaven the stars fought, some believe that this is a reference to angels, and I'm not going to lie, it can be understood that way. It can, because angels are referred to as stars in the Old Testament, and they do fight on behalf of God's people. So some believe that this is a reference to angelic beings, you know, fighting. That's possible, but most likely no, because we're looking at chariots, and we know that the chariots got stuck. And do you remember how Sisera got out of the battle? Do you remember what it says? Very specifically, it gives us a detail. It says he got down from his chariot and fled. What's faster, you running or you on a chariot? Chariot. So why would he get off his chariot? Because it's stuck. So this implies more not angelic power, but God bringing down from the heavens rain. Again, this is probably a reference to God as the one who's in control of the skies, the weather, and he brings down the rain. And then it says, verse 21, the torrent Kishon swept them away, an ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. So in other words, again, God is given the glory in verses 20 and 21, because if you go quickly, look back at chapter 4, and look what it says in verse 7. Remember that Deborah said to Barak, God told you this. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by where? The river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Where does it say there that God is going to bring the rain to get the chariots stuck? It doesn't. But did God already know that's what he was going to do? Of course. Man, there's a big lesson right here. God doesn't always give us every single detail. Sometimes he calls, we know what he wants us to do, and he says, but you got to trust me for the rest. He didn't tell him the rain was coming, but all the while God knew the rain was coming. God wanted them to trust him. This was his plan from the beginning. Bring him down by the riverbed. Why? Because in that valley, I'm going to cause it to rain. And what happens with rain on the mountains? It all comes flooding down to the middle. And where they think they have the advantage, they will actually have the disadvantage. Can we just pause to think about this? Why would Israel fight in a valley between mountains where there's chariots? Fight on the mountains because the chariots can't go on the mountains. See how this doesn't make sense? Yet God says, no, go to the riverbed. To the Israelite, it's like, why? Why would I go on flat, level ground against a chariot, God? Why not keep us on the mountain? Yet God said, go on the flat ground where the chariot seems to have the advantage. And he doesn't tell them what they're going to do. He just says, trust me. And of course, Balak doesn't. But we talked about that last week. Deborah does. And she encourages him. She says, doesn't the Lord say he's going to go before you? Go. And now we go to chapter 5, and she's singing about it. And she says, God's in control of the heavens. He brought down the rains. And notice how she says, the torrent Kishon swept them away. She describes it as this river that just flows with water. And she says, the enemy's greatest advantage now becomes their greatest weakness. Isn't that amazing? One little tiny detail altered the entire battle. Rain. And that's the one detail God did not tell Deborah and Balak. He just said, trust me. Isn't that amazing? Ask yourself, how many times do you lack faith in God when there's just that one little thing you don't know, and it's because he doesn't want you to know, because he wants you to trust him? A four-letter word. Four-letter word would have made everything make sense. But God didn't want it to make sense. He wanted them to trust him. Pay attention to this. Very important. Look at verse 22. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. The word galloping. Notice it's twice there. In the Hebrew, that word is deharat. And if you say that quickly, deharat, what does it sound like? Horse hooves, right? That's the intent there. I always forget how to say the word, but it's like onomatopoeia or something like that. It's a word that's, say it. There you go. I cannot for the life of me say that word. I'm reading it and I just always, it's a tongue twister for me. But deharat, right? So she's playing on the words here. It's so brilliant the way she's describing this. Verse 22, curse Meroz, says the angel of Yahweh, curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of Yahweh, to the help of Yahweh against the mighty. We have no idea who Meroz is. No idea. We don't know if this is an Israelite city. We don't know if this is a Gentile city. But here's what we do know. This is a city that at some point was able to help the Israelites in this battle, and they chose willingly not to. And because of that, the Lord pronounces judgment on them. So again, Deborah has already rebuked those tribes of Israel that did not come to help. And now God rebukes, even stronger than a rebuke, curses the inhabitants of Meroz who could have helped and didn't either. And by the way, that is something that will also trickle down as we look at the Old Testament. The book of Obadiah, God says the same thing. He says to the Edomites, hey, you did not help Israel when you could have. As a matter of fact, you rejoiced over their destruction. And because of that, God promises to eliminate the line of Esau. No more Edomites. To this day, they have been wiped out as a people. That was God's judgment on them. So God takes very seriously those who bless his people and those who curse his people. Where do we get that from? Deuteronomy, well, beginning Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you, and I curse those who curse you. So when you see this, you should be thinking God is being faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, don't let that pass. That's his covenant faithfulness. Verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael. Who's Jael? Can't forget her. She's 10 peg lady. 10 peg lady, right? That's a sermon title. Jael, 10-peg lady. Notice what Deborah says about her. She's the most blessed of women. Wow, that's quite a title. The wife of Eber, the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. Remember we talked about that? He wanted water, she gave him milk, and it looked like, you know, he was a little baby, and she was nurturing him, right? The men in the story are seen as these men who are not doing what's right, and they're falling from their positions that God has called them to, and the women are the ones who are shining forth as doing all the work. Even Barak, if you remember, God says, because you didn't trust me, you will not have the victory, right? And Jael has the victory, and this is proof of that. Verse 26, she sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. My goodness, what a description. Look at verse 27. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. All right, verse 27. Notice the imagery here, right? She's over him, right? She's the victorious one. She's stronger than him. And the imagery here is actually very graphic. The word sank in Hebrew, if you go to Job 31:10, it's the same word that's used to refer to sexual intercourse. I'll put it that way. But think of that in terms of violent, angry men who just took over a city. Okay? What they would do to women. The imagery here, symbolically, is that's what she did to the man. He is seen as the one who is humiliated and under the power of the woman. That's the idea here. He fell, notice it says, between her feet. right? And you can understand what's there. That's the idea here, is that the man who would exercise very evil, godless dominance after a battle, it's now portraying the woman who actually has the upper hand, and he is under her submission. We'll put it that way. And there he fell dead. So it's a very powerful term here, that the man has fallen so far that now this woman has literally total dominance over him. This is what happens. Remember what we said. When we turn away from the Lord, everything gets flipped upside down. Verse 28, out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots?" Her wisest princess answer, indeed, she answers herself, "Have they not found and divided the spoil?" So here Deborah is saying, you have Sisera's mother. She's wondering, why hasn't he come back from battle yet? And she's convincing herself, oh, it's because he won and there's so much bounty and they're splitting up all the gold and all the loot. That's why he's delayed. A womb or two for every man. That again is a reference to what men would do after. So the mother is literally finding delight that her son has not come back yet because he is dividing the spoils of Israel and that he is having his way, not with just one, but maybe even two women. See how grotesque this is? That's Deborah's point. She's painting a very godless pagan picture here so that you don't feel sorry for what judgment fell upon them. This was done out of God's justice, not just for his people, but executing his justice against a godless people. Have they not found and divided the spoil, a woman or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoiled dyed materials for embroidered, 2 pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. And then here's the climax. So may all your enemies perish, O Yahweh, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. That's a glorious contrast, right? Deborah says, Lord, may this happen to all your enemies. And guess what? Read the book of Revelation. It happens, right? Every enemy of God will be placed under the feet of Christ. That's Psalm 110. Jesus, the Father says, sit at my right hand until what? I make all your enemies your footstool. And then I'll send you back, and you reign and rule over all as the greater Adam who fulfills humanity's original purpose. And the land had rest for 40 years. What an amazing song, huh? What an amazing song. Gives all glory to God. It begins with bless the Lord, and then it ends with so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, O Yahweh. It begins and ends with God, looking to him, glorifying him, praising him. And she establishes in the end, those who are the enemies of God will be crushed, and those who belong to the Lord will be like the sun that rises in the morning and the heat of the sun touches everything and you can't stop it. That will be the righteous in the end. So, what's the application for us as we consider all of these things tonight? Well, first, let me read for you some very good quotes that I found from some commentators. Number one, Bruce Hurt says this, quote, when Joshua was the commander of Israel's armies, all the tribes participated. We talked about that. But when Barak summoned the forces, only half of them went to war against Jabin. The people of God today, that's you and me, are not unlike the people of Israel when it comes to God's call for service. Some immediately volunteer and follow the Lord. Some risk their lives. Some give the call serious consideration, but then say no. And others keep to themselves as though the call had never even been given to them. Gary Inrig says this, I cannot help but think that one of the major reasons for their absence was that they had cut themselves off from active fellowship with the other tribes. You can mark it down. A voluntary lack of fellowship with other believers will inevitably produce a lack of enthusiasm for God's work. So he argues that the nations, and he's not far off because we just keep reading the story. What eventually happens? They split in half and they all start fighting against each other. So he's absolutely right. But let me read that for you again. A voluntary lack of fellowship with other believers. When we don't stand united as a church and we harden our hearts against one another, it will inevitably produce a lack of enthusiasm for God's work. It's not just that I don't like you, you don't like me. It's that that will then permeate how I serve the Lord in other areas of my life. And that's why the other tribes did not come to help their brothers. He goes on to say, this is an important issue in our time when polls tell us that many people who profess to be Christ followers are living independently and outside of an active church fellowship. There are two huge problems with this attitude. First, it is direct disobedience to the Lord's clear exhortation for the church to not give up meeting together. And second, love for fellow believers is an evidence of salvation. 1 John 3:10. If we can easily absent ourselves from fellowship, it should make us wonder about the true nature of our relationship with the Lord. Wow, talk about an application point, right? Just as Israel was supposed to love each other and fight together, that's the same for us as a church. I am not the Sandorfi tribe. You're not the Janakovich tribe, right? We are all one body in Christ. And the moment we stop loving each other, it's not only going to impact our relationship, but it's going to impact our heart towards the Lord and His work. So here's the application questions. Number one, what idol is keeping you spiritually apathetic? So for the tribes that didn't come, notice it says, why did you sit among the sheepfolds? Remember why they wanted to stay on the east side originally? Because the pastures were good for our sheep. That's what they were concerned with. So that means there was something else in their heart, that desire, that thing, that life, whatever, that caused them to say, I would rather this than do what I must. So that's an idol, because it's keeping us from walking in obedience to the Lord. What idol is keeping you spiritually apathetic? Number two, what do you fear more than walking in obedience? Balak feared the enemy more than he did disobeying God. And we talked about that last week. That's why Deborah was there. If we are more afraid of X than we are of disobeying God, we have a very poor perspective. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But when we begin to fear man, we begin to fear other things, and we place God under that, there's a big problem. Number three, what is or has caused you to stop fighting for God, for the church, or for others? Just like the tribes here, what is in your life? What is in your heart? What has caused you to stop fighting for God? That's what Reuben did. They did not fight for the Lord who said, get the enemies out. They did not fight for, quote unquote, the church. It would have been Israel, the assembly, because they were concerned with their own personal things on the east side. They weren't concerned for others. Same thing for us. What is causing us to stop fighting for God and serving Him as He has called us to, or loving others as He has called us to? And then finally, application question number four, how unified are you with other members, here's how I put it, in your military unit? And the military unit is our local church, right? How unified are we with this? We're a barracks. We're a military unit here. Do we have half the tribe that will come to battle and this tribe goes out to war and vice versa? Or do we all together come together and fight as one local body for the kingdom of God. So once again, very powerful, very applicable lessons that we learn from this glorious little song from, well, not little, but glorious song from Deborah and Barak. All right. Questions, thoughts, comments. Question number one, what idol is keeping you spiritually apathetic? Because that is what idols will do. As we worship that, it'll cause us to drain our devotion, our love, our time and affection to God and His Word. Remember what Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon, right? Good. Questions, thoughts, insights, points I missed, applications you thought of? Scott.